All right, we're picking it up in verse 2 of Colossians 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for us being able to gather together this morning and sing your praises, sing how amazing and awesome you are. We thank you for the gift of eternal life, which is anyone who trusts in your Son, Lord. It is the gift of eternal life that you give. You give it to anyone who believes, Lord. Thank you, God, that even young children can repent and trust and receive that gift. And we pray that for our young ones, you would be gracious to save them at an early age. Open up their eyes and their hearts to the truths of your scripture, to your love, God, and to the reality of your Son, Jesus, and what he did for them. Lord, we pray now as we get into your word that you would continue to work on our hearts, that we would continue steadfast in prayer and in the theme of prayer that we've had the last month or so. And we ask, God, that we would be a people who are seeking after you, who want to hear from you, who want to obey you, who want to serve and worship you. We pray you continue your work in us now, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Okay, in this passage here, there are two main ideas. The first one is speaking to God about people. And then the second idea is speaking to people about God. So, we've already looked at the idea of speaking to God about people. This is called prayer, right? Speaking to God about people. And we've taken 5 weeks, 2 weeks by me, 3 weeks by Justice, focusing on prayer. And now we're going to transition and look at speaking to people about God. Guess what that's called? Witnessing. Evangelism, right? Witnessing. And that's what we're going to look at today. So people need to hear the truth. Let's just back up for a moment, because I want us to remember that when we're reading, you guys are having quiet times, right? Okay, two people are. Great. Okay. Well, when the rest of you want to start, that'd be awesome as well. I'm just teasing, I hope. But when you're reading the Word, right, you're going through, and you should have a Bible reading plan, because that just helps keep you on track. I mean, it can be, and there's so many plans out there. If you can think of a plan, it's out there, all right? So you should have a Bible reading plan. That's just my encouragement. Because it just helps keep you on track, and it keeps you moving through a book or a set of books. I'm doing a new one this year, first time I've ever done it. Actually, my mom shared it with me, and so I know she's doing it too. So, and it has us going through. You're going through, I think it's about 5 books at once. So it can take like a month, but then you're finishing, depending on how many chapters in each book, you're finishing each of those books, and then you're on to 5 new books in the Bible, some Old Testament, some New Testament. But anyway, it's kind of nice because it keeps you on track, right? So, at some points, it can feel like it's a lot if you try to read through the Bible in a year, but really, when you start to break it down, I think it's something like 3.8 or 3.9 chapters a day. It's really not a ton of work to get through the Word in a year. So I encourage you, especially if you've never done that, you definitely need to, but it's just good to be reminded of it, and we want to be skilled in our craft. True? We want to be skilled in our craft. So we're called to be witnesses, we're called to be ambassadors, we're called to be people that are sharing the word with one another. Well, then we have to know the thing that we're sharing. So remember, when we're having our quiet times, we don't just want to treat chapters in books, maybe like Colossians, we don't just want to treat chapter 3 as its own little standing unit and chapter 4 as its little standing unit and chapter 1. No, we want to treat the whole book as one cohesive unit and see what it has to say. Because what Paul's saying in chapter 4, I mean, that is coming from everything leading up from 1, 2, and 3. So we need to keep in mind everything that's come before, especially once we get into later parts of different books. So we always want to ask, what's the context? What's the context? Whether you're just taking one verse or a few verses, always ask, what's the context? So, and a lot of you know this, but just as a review maybe, I mean, if you're just looking at one verse, then you start and you're like, hey, what is that verse saying? Well, you'd start to look at the verses before and after it, especially if it occurs in a particular passage like the one we're looking at. Then you would start to say, okay, what does that chapter say? So then you're backing up to maybe the passage before it, even the passage after it. Then you're going, okay, what does the book say? And depending on how big the book is, it might be, okay, we need to look at three or four chapters before this passage and three or four chapters after. But the idea is it's almost like concentric circles. The smallest little circle is the verse that we're honing in on. And you can have a really tiny circle and it'd just be one word, right? And we've done that before. But you want to continue to back up in those concentric circles to get the bigger picture. Once you get to the biggest picture, that'd be all 66 books, right? Right? And that's the idea, and we looked at it last year in our life groups, that concept of biblical theology. What does the word say on a particular subject, and how is that woven throughout the word in the history that we have there? So, because my whole point is there's a flow. Like when you write, now I get emails from some of y'all, and it can be a little choppy at times, and that's fine, because it's not like you're sitting down and with pen and ink writing a letter. But if you're really writing a letter, or you're giving some thought to a letter, there should be a discernible flow to it. Well, there's a discernible flow to the letters in the New Testament, to the books in the Old Testament. There's a flow there. So we want to make sure we take note of that. So let's just notice what's occurring in Colossians. The first few chapters, Paul's laying out doctrine for us. He's laying out teaching. He's getting us grounded in particular things that the Spirit wants us to know. So he's grounding the church in objective truth. Then, and maybe Colossians is a giant chiasm, you could argue that, but then he gets to the thing that he's really wanting to focus on, and that's the false teaching. That occurs in chapter 2, almost in the middle of the book. Occurs around the middle of chapter 2. What is he doing? He's writing to attack some of the false teaching and correct it. That's why what's the foundation that he starts with? Jesus Christ, chapter 1, starting in verse 15. So first part, he's getting some introductions out of the way, and he's commending them for different things and thanking them for their faithfulness. But then he gets into who Christ is, and then he gets to chapter 2, and he starts to knock hard against the false teaching that's been occurring specifically in the Colossian church. So then he addresses that, and then he goes on, and he says, okay, hey, now that I've laid that biblical foundation of the objective truth that God wants us to know and hear, then here's how we walk it out. Here's how to apply it. That brings us really to chapter 3, really towards the middle of 3, and that's where we start to get the rules for Christian households. Chapter 3, verse 18, wives get commands, husbands get commands, fathers get commands, children get commands, servants get commands, masters get commands. So he's laying it out. Hey, here's how it's now applied. And what do we find out? Well, once we get to chapter 3, we find out in Christ, guess what? We have a new lifestyle. New birth brings about new growth, brings about a new lifestyle. So we have a new lifestyle in Christ, and that's what we're finding out. Hey, like God's done this amazing stuff. What happens? Oh, verse 5, chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. So these are the things that maybe used to describe us, but hey, that's not us anymore. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what we used to be. But then what does he say? Now you must put them all away. He goes on. He's not finished. Verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. All right, the old man, it's gone. Then what are we doing? We're putting on the new man. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then he goes on, verse 12, put on, and he tells us, now we're getting, hey, you've put off the old man. Well, we can put stuff off, but we also have to put stuff on. We get the imagery of clothing. We're clothing ourselves with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and on and on and on. Okay? Hey, we have a new self, and guess what that new self has? It has a new lifestyle. We want to walk out that lifestyle that Christ has given to us. So there's roles for us, there's jobs for us, there are things for us to do. I mean, everyone wants to know, hey, what is God's will for my life? I was talking to someone actually just this past week. What is God's will for my life? A part of it has been laid out pretty clearly right here in Colossians for us. If you're a mom, you know what to do. If you're a dad, you know what to do. If you're a wife, you're being told what to do. If you're a husband, you know what to do. Like, God is revealing his will. Boom. Right here in Colossians for us. That brings us up to chapter 4, where we get to verse 2. A new lifestyle leads us to do two things specifically. One, it leads us to pray. Two, it leads us to share our faith. All right, let me say it again. If you have a new life in Christ, which transforms your lifestyle, then this lifestyle leads you to do two things. It leads you to pray, and it leads you to share your faith. So these two commands we see in this section each deal with one of these two things. The verses that we just read, starting in verse 2, going through verse 6, there's only two commands in this section. The first one is continue steadfastly in prayer. That's what we've been looking at the last few weeks. This is what Paul's addressing in verses 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer. That's the command. What do the next couple verses do? He's walking out what that looks like. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Really, though, the command for us is to pray, but if you think about it and if you look at it, the focus in these three verses is actually Paul's evangelism to others. All right, look at it. That God, verse 3, may open to us a door for the word, right? You're praying, pray for us to declare the mystery of Christ. So yes, you're praying, but Paul's saying, hey, and specifically, pray for me. Pray for me as I share the gospel. I mean, that's a good thing, right? We should be praying for others. You know, I've done that before. I'm about to share with someone, and I'll text a few people, or I'll email a few people, hey, I got this opportunity, please pray for me. We're praying. We're walking out that command. So the Lord hears prayer. The second command, though, starts in verse 5. Walk in wisdom. That's the command. So this is what Paul addresses in 5 and 6. And again, though, what is the focus? It's evangelism. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You think that's talking about believers? No, of course not. Toward outsiders, people outside the church, unbelievers, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So now the focus isn't on Paul's evangelism. The focus is on our evangelism. So both of these short commands are for us today. Think about it. We will speak. We're going to speak something. In fact, Paul actually assumes that we're going to speak. Are we commanded to actually speak here? It's actually assumed. The command is walk in wisdom, and then verse 6, let your speech be gracious. He doesn't say speak. He's saying, hey, when you're speaking, you need to make sure this is how your speech looks like. He just assumes that if we're walking in wisdom toward outsiders, we're going to be speaking. What are we going to be speaking? The very thing that Paul's speaking. We're going to be preaching the gospel. We're going to be evangelizing. We're going to be speaking forth. And each one of us, listen to me, each one of us has to be willing to open our mouth and speak. Why? We're the ambassadors. Each one of us. 2 Corinthians 5, I mean, that's kind of the theme for this year. We are ambassadors for Christ. What do ambassadors do? Do they advocate for their own things, for what they personally want? No, they're representing someone else. We're representing Christ. We're bringing the message of reconciliation. We're coming before people that desperately need the message, just like we desperately needed the message. Keep your place in Colossians. Look at Genesis chapter 3. All right, this is the story of the fall. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." When I was growing up hearing this story, and maybe they talked about it and I just missed it, but the picture that I always got was that Eve was there. This was just like a one-on-one conversation with Eve and the snake, right? And then she ends up eating the fruit. And then she goes and finds Adam and is like, "Hey, here, have some." But that's not the case, is it? Like, I remember reading it myself for whenever that was. But verse 6, she also, at the end, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Adam's there. He's there. And what is he doing? What's he doing? I mean, he's not doing anything. Right? He's not doing anything. He's just standing there like a fool. So there's like a talking snake. And, I mean, that doesn't even pique his curiosity, apparently. I don't know. And it's messing with his wife. And he's just going to chill and listen? It's the silence of Adam. And it's deafening. Because he stood there and said nothing and did nothing. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't protect her. He's called to be the protector. We've looked at that. He's called to protect. And the first opportunity comes, and what does he do? He fails. He should have been interceding. He should have said, "If you want to talk, talk to me, snake." He should have rebuked the snake. But what did he do? He just stood there. He stood there. No, he didn't advocate for his family. He didn't advocate for his wife. He let her get duped. And he participated in the sin. He saw the whole thing go down. Listen. One, specifically for the men, you're called to lead, protect your families. You're called to be the one who speaks, who protects, who stands in the gap. You're called to do that. We can make a broader application for us. Listen. Individuals will stray if there's not intentional focus on staying on course. Okay? If we don't keep our eyes on Christ, if we don't keep the truth before us, if we don't keep the truth in us, then we're going to stray off course. Families will stray off course if there's not intentional focus on staying on course. Churches will stray if there's not intentional focus on staying on course. We could put it another way. You're going to drift left unless you intentionally steer right. It's true. Okay? The waves of the culture, they will carry your little boat to the left. It's not a good place. So men, you're called to speak up, you're called to speak out, you're called to speak truth. Your fallen tendency is to just stand there and let your wife step in and do all the work. That's unbiblical, it's ungodly, that's not biblical male headship, that's not biblical leadership. So intercede for your families. One of the areas you do that is setting the example and not being silent. Not being silent with whatever might be attacking your family, but also reversing it. Being vocal and setting the example in how your family is going to be an ambassador for Christ. And opening your mouth and advocating for the cause of Christ. Advocating for His kingdom. His kingdom come, His will be done, right? So you're speaking up. We're called back in Colossians to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7 says, there's a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Too many people stop after a time to keep silence. All right, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and then that's where they stop. You have to speak. People get saved from hearing the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 14, Romans 10. How then will they call on Him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You got to hear it. People need to hear it. How did you get saved? From the message being preached. Might have been your mom, might have been your dad, might have been your sibling, might have been some YouTube video you're watching, might have been a Billy Graham crusade, but there was speaking going on. There was speaking going on, and you got saved. We keep reading. Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then notice what verse 17 says, brothers and sisters. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Way too often, we're too concerned about the perfect time, about the perfect subject, about the perfect answer. So we stay silent. We might say, oh, this isn't the hill to die on. This isn't the hill to die on. This isn't the hill to die on. Well, pretty soon, guess what? You never defend a hill. You never speak up. You never speak the truth. And you're also training yourself and modeling for others not to speak up. And you look back and you see all these hills where there's no victory. So, brothers and sisters, listen. You have to get yourself to a place of accepting that what you say will offend people. It's just that true. The gospel offends. It wasn't so much so the case, even maybe 20 or 30 years ago, definitely 50 or 100 years ago. Today, it's very offensive. I understand it's always been offensive. But today, you even say the name Jesus and people can start freaking out. And it doesn't mean you set out to offend. But if at the forefront of your mind is the concern to not say anything that might offend, then you'll never say much. And I get it. This is very hard for Christians that have been raised in a Christ-loving home and been taught things like manners and to actually have conversations and listen and be quiet while the other person's talking. Because there's people like that, you can't even get a word in edgewise. There's people like that, they don't even want to literally have a civilized conversation. Now, interestingly, the vast majority of people, a lot of people aren't like that. Unbelievers. You can actually dialogue with them. But we live in a culture that simply stating facts can get people upset. Talking about a culture of life and the preciousness of life will cause some to get offended and freak out. Brothers and sisters, we have a generation that laughs at babies being ripped limb from limb. and then they cry when you supposedly use the wrong pronoun. That's the generation. But you will never do enough. You will never be enough to make these people like you. And guess what? Christ doesn't have you here to make those people like you. That's not your goal. Your goal is to be faithful to the Word. Your goal is to preach the Word. Your goal is to be an ambassador for Christ. You know how Jesus handled the hard-hearted? Tough words. Strong words. Even condemning words. Why? Because the path they were on led to death. This past week, sadly, the Secretary of State said that there is an amendment on the November ballot for abortion. So we'll have anyone who is of voting age can vote for abortion to come back in to Missouri. And all it takes is 50% plus one. And the work that has been done for months and years and decades can start to unravel rather quickly, and people can again get abortions. Missouri is very pro-life currently, but in about 2.5 months, that can end real quick. Amendment 3. We need to be praying and working to make sure that amendment doesn't pass. You need to be praying that other pastors are willing to speak and encourage their congregations to vote no and let other people to vote no on it. There's a lot of course, chatter and different things online. People arguing for this amendment and other similar amendments. I saw one, it said this: being pro-choice doesn't mean you love abortion. You just believe in abortion rights and don't feel it's your place to tell people what to do with their body. Now, here's what you can do whenever someone makes an argument like that. You can always just switch the key term around to see if that really holds water, and if even they themselves would advocate for a similar position. Let's just use, and the most common one you can use because it's pretty effective, is slavery. So, let me read that again. Being pro-choice doesn't mean you love abortion. You just believe in abortion rights and don't feel it's your place to tell people what to do with their body. Well, that's just like being pro-slavery doesn't mean you love slavery. You just believe in property rights and don't feel it's your place to tell people what to do with their property. That would be the logical step. Of course, the vast majority of pro-choice people are not pro-slavery. See, as long as we say they aren't actually human beings, we can rationalize anything we want. Listen, all life is valuable from the womb to the tomb. All life, right? Unborn babies, all the way to the end of life, life is valuable. Your life is valuable. Jesus was willing to speak tough truths to people. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Verse 1, Matthew 15, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'The people honors me, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So notice, you know, Jesus is pushing back against the Pharisees. It goes on, verse 10, and he called the people to him and he said, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Well, what's he already called them? Hypocrites. Like, oh, that's not very loving, Jesus. That's not very kind. That's not very nice. No, it's what they needed to hear. They needed to be called out. And the disciples are like, hey, you really offended them. I mean, you know, the 12 disciples. They're pulling Jesus aside. They're doing the Peter thing. Hey, did you know that kind of offended them? So what does Jesus do? He's like, oh my goodness, I feel horrible about that. Let me go apologize. Say, why are we okay with Jesus rebuking, correcting, challenging the Pharisees? We don't have any problem with that. We don't take issue with that. But then if someone gets a little sharp with someone and is pushing back, we're kind of like, I don't know if that was the Jesus thing to do. Well, you got to read your Bibles, brothers and sisters. Different words for different people. Some people need the sharp word. They need to be cut. Cut where? Cut to the heart. They need to be cut in the heart. They've got the veil on and they can't see it. So they need that sharp word to wake them up. No, what does he answer them? Verse 13, every plant that my Father, Heavenly Father, has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's what he says to his disciples. There's a new book out called Shepherds for Sale. Written by Meg Basham. Y'all should get it. It's a great book. It's got like 60 pages of footnotes. It details key Christian leaders and the compromise they've made with the left, and it details their drift to the left. It's offending people all over the place. Why? Because it's exposing the leftward drift and the compromise these people have made, claiming to be conservative Christians, when really sneaking in leftward drift and liberalism. Back in Colossians, I want you to notice a couple things as you turn there. And why are people upset with that book? Because she's speaking truth to the matter, exposing. I want you to notice in Colossians, back in verse 3, look at that for a moment. He says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Do y'all know what that word is in the Greek? Nobody? Logos, right? So you have the word. You have the word, the logos, the word of God. That's what he said. Hey, I'm taking the word. Pray for me. Why? Because I want the word to do its work. It's the word. Like, we can have like the fanciest rhetoric, the best arguments, but the word has to be there. The word has to be there, and the spirit has to be there. But they need the word. So Paul's like, hey, I'm taking the word, and I'm going to these people. And I want you to notice something here, because he goes on. And then what does he say in verse 6? Let your speech always be gracious. Guess what that word speech is? It's the same Greek word. It's logos. You could translate it, let your word always be gracious. Speech is probably the best choice. It can mean actually a few different things. But the point is, Paul is saying, hey, there's the word, and that's what you're supposed to take with you. And then you're going to take the word and incorporate that into the word that you talk with other people about, your speech. But it needs to include the word as you're speaking. That's what has to go forth. People aren't going to get saved because of some fancy formula that you give to them. They're going to get saved because they hear the word of God. They're convicted in the heart. They repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus. So you got, that's why you have to know it. That's why you got to know it. Because if this is what's supposed to be your speech, well, some of us might not be able to speak very long. We got to know it. We have to know it. So the Logos has been given to us, the written word. So we have to know it, we have to be grounded in it, and we need to be familiar with it. That's the first element I want you to see as we're wrapping up. The second element I want you to see is in verse 5 when he says, making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. Literally, buying up the time. Some versions say, redeeming the time. Paul is alluding to a passage in Daniel here. He's actually already alluded to a passage in Colossians 2. He alludes to Daniel, and he's alluding to Daniel again. Think of Daniel. There's a couple big stories. One of the big stories is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And what does he want the magicians and the sorcerers of the land to do? What does he want them to do? But he wants them to do more than interpret. He wants them to tell him the dream. Remember? Yes. Apparently all don't, so we better look at it. Look at Daniel 2. Verse 1, Daniel 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Well, how do they respond? Verse 7, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. I mean, why do they want to do that? They don't know the dream, and they can say that the dream, once they know the dream, hey, anything goes, right? I mean, anyone can tell you a dream, you can be like, oh, here's what it really means, king, right? It's kind of tough to be like, here's the dream that you just had. That's going to need some divine insight. So they answer the king, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. What does he say? The king answered and said, I know with certainty you are trying to gain time. It's the same phrasing that we see here in Colossians. Trying to gain time. One theologian makes a couple connections in light of this. He said there's some overlapping notions. Obviously the common expression here, buying up the time. But both also deal in context with the obligation, listen to me, the obligation to reveal truth to someone else. What does the king want? He wants you to reveal the truth that you actually know what the dream is. Tell me what the dream is. Tell me that truth. The magicians, they're trying to avoid letting the king know that they are unqualified to reveal the truth. And they're unethically trying to conceal this. Well, guess what? The Colossians, they're qualified, and they have an obligation to reveal the truth. Thus, the common element in both uses of buying up the time is about making the most of the opportunity. Keep in mind also, What does Nebuchadnezzar's dream entail? It's eschatological in nature. It deals with more than just his kingdom. What does the truth of the gospel entail? Eschatological truths. It's more than just about here and now. It's more than just about your physical life on this earth. It's about the kingdom to come. And what does such a revelation require? What does Daniel need to know? He needs wisdom, right? He needs wisdom. And even the king says, it's the mystery. So Daniel is opposite of the magicians. What does he do? He goes to the king and he requests time. But why does he want the time? So I can give you the interpretation. And what happens? Indeed, Daniel is given wisdom and he's able to reveal the mystery. Look at verse 19. Then the mystery, verse 19, chapter 2, was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." So the Colossians, they're not to buy time the way the magicians did, but in the way the prophet Daniel did, in order to witness effectively to the surrounding Gentile culture. The magicians, they say, "Give us time so we can stall." Daniel says, "Give me time to reveal to you the mystery." And Paul here saying, "Hey, give me time to reveal to others the mystery." Well, brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do as well. Give me time, Lord. Give me time. Why? To reveal to others the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery? For us, the mystery is revealed. It's a revealed mystery. What? That God the Father sent his Son to make a way for us to come back to the Father. That we can be forgiven of our sins. Why? Because Christ paid the penalty. He was crucified on the cross. Our sins put on him. He paid the penalty. That is the mystery. That God had a plan. He has been weaving it for thousands of years. Where do we see the pinnacle of that? The first maybe pinnacle? Christ's death and resurrection. Where do we see the culmination? When Christ comes back. So, give me time, Lord. That's the prayer. Give me time so I can enjoy my family more. Give me time so I can enjoy retirement. Give me time so I can work. Give me time so I can build up whatever. No, give me time to be a faithful witness for you. Paul had a responsibility back in Colossians, verse 3. What is he doing? May God open to us a door for the word to do what? Declare the mystery of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have the same responsibility. It says that here plainly. We've got a speech to use. We got words to use. We've been given the word so that it can influence our words. And earlier this year, or maybe technically at the end of last year, I gave the members of this church a challenge for this year involving evangelism. And how are you doing with it? Because you still got about 3.5 months. But if our theme for the year is ambassadors for Christ, and we don't do any ambassading, it's really not a word. But if we're not doing that, we kind of missed the theme for the year. And we didn't stand up and take the challenge. We have to do what Christ... when we have these themes, they're just helpful to do and have something to focus on each year, but we're pulling it from the scriptures. I'm just not, "Oh, that'd be great to be ambassadors." No, we're called to be that. So hopefully after a year of hearing it, maybe it starts to sink in for some of us. And then we walk that out. And then the idea is, you know, each year we're having that theme and we're strengthening you a little bit in this area. And then we're going to strengthen you in this area. And then we're going to strengthen you in this area. And then we're going to strengthen you in this area. After 3, 4, 5 years, hey, you've been grown in Christ. 10, 15 years, you've been grown in Christ. 20, 25 plus years, Like, you've been taken particular areas and being strengthened in those. So it's not like, oh man, I'm so glad we're done with being ambassadors on December 31st of 2024. No, the idea is, hey, you've been equipped. So continue in that. And then now, oh, 2025, here's what we're going to focus on. Not, oh, check the box off. No, that's, you've been equipped. You've been strengthened. You've been discipled. You've been fortified in a particular area. Keep it strengthened and fortified. So how are you doing with the challenge? Witnessing is not optional for a believer. It's not optional. Okay, you're going to be a good witness, or you're going to be a bad witness. But you are a witness. Okay, so the question is really only a matter of how good or bad of a witness you'll be. Listen, brothers and sisters, if it's up to us to be the ambassadors, yes, we fail awfully. And some of you probably haven't shared with anyone this year. You need to repent if that's the case. And you know what? The great thing is, God's mercies are new and new and new and new. New every morning, as Lamentation says. This should be a convicting sermon, but it's not a condemning sermon. I'm in the same boat as some of you are. Now, I've been sharing. I'm not going to give you a challenge that I wouldn't come ever close to not reaching myself, and hopefully double, tripling, quadrupling, if not more. But guess what? Even if we've gotten to this point and we haven't, listen. Like, it's kind of like almost anything. I was listening to this thing like, when's the best time to plant a tree? 20 years ago. When's the second best time? Today. Okay? When's the best time for us to start witnessing? Yeah, when we first got saved. When's the second best time? Today. So yeah, it can be a challenging, it can be a struggle, it can be hard. We have the Spirit of Christ living in us. We have it. We have it. I mean, it's like that lady when electricity first came out and only a few homes were getting wired and it came to one town and the lady's like, yep, wire up my home. She had the money and the riches to do it, and every night people look at her house, no lights. No lights. Night after night, no lights, no lights, no lights. Well, guess what? She never flipped the switch. Never tapped into the source. Did she have the electricity? Yeah. Was she using it? No. So, I mean, we've got the Spirit, brothers and sisters. He's there. He's residing in us. Why do some believers have more fruit of the Spirit in their life than others? Because they're walking more with Jesus. There's not some fancy formula. It is kind of actually simple. Even if we're talking about wisdom, right? Even if you just think of some of the Proverbs. What do the wise do? The wise walk with the wise. So you want to be wise? Guess what? Surround yourself with people who are wise. I mean, and the flip side is bad company corrupts what? Good morals, right? So if any one of us started hanging around consistently on a regular basis with people who are not of a good repute, and we're doing bad things, that's going to affect us. I'm not talking about going out there to be a witness. I'm just saying our friends are doing, and we're with them, and they're doing all sorts of heinous things. That affects the mind. That affects the heart. You surround yourself with people who love Jesus and are chasing after him. They've got wisdom. They're walking with him. Guess what? It rubs off. It rubs off. Why? Because you see that, and you're like, I want that. That's what I want. So the wise walk with the wise. So listen, each one of us, for some it might be challenging, for some it might be easy. We're called to be the witness. And so if that means we have to get on our knees every single day for a month and plead before the Lord to make us bold enough to open our mouth, then that's what we do. That's what we do. Why? Because you want to be faithful to Jesus. You want to be faithful to him. And the whole, I mean, the passage here is on prayer, so, I mean, they are linked together pretty closely. So if you're struggling with that, I mean, commit to it. Get real with it. You don't think Jesus is going to answer that prayer? That you want to be real with him and you want to be bold for him and you want to open your mouth? He will. He will. One person, maybe it's the Spectrum person fixing your cable. I feel like they're at my house like every other month or something like that. I'm like, well, if I'm going to be inconvenienced, then you're at least going to get the gospel, okay? Captive audience, right? Hope he doesn't like cut my cord or something, but they haven't yet. So, I mean, it's one-on-one. I'm never going to see the guy again. It's an opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. Sometimes they want to keep the conversation going. Sometimes they're not as interested. Hey, all we can do is make the offer. They got to choose whether to accept it or reject it. We make the offer, then the Lord does his work. We trust him. The fruit is on him to do what he wants with the word we preach. He says his word won't come back void. So it might not bear fruit right then, right there, but we don't know how the Lord's using that in a thousand different ways, ways we might not ever see this side of the kingdom. So we're faithful to share. We take those opportunities. We make the most of them. Let's pray. Lord, be with each one of us as we are your ambassadors, and we want to be faithful ambassadors. We want to be faithful witnesses. And some of us need to confess in our heart right now to you that we haven't been. So if that's you, then do that now. Father, you are so quick to forgive the sins of your children if we but come and humble ourselves and seek you and repent. So forgive us and forgive those who have fallen short in this area. And then by your grace, Lord, by your spirit, by your strength, empower them to speak your truth. Help us to fear you more than we fear man. Help us to love you more than we love ourselves. And use our gospel witness, Lord, to expand your kingdom, to grow your kingdom, and to glorify your name. Use us, Lord, to accomplish your purposes. We pray this with the authority you give us in Jesus. Amen.